Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the letter of Paul to the Romans to chapter 11. We're going to finish the chapter today, beginning at verse 33 and reading down through verse 36. Hear now the Word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul, in this letter to the Romans, told us all the way back in chapter 1 that he was going to explain to us what he calls the gospel of God. And so, beginning in chapter 1, he explained to us why we need to hear about the gospel, that all men are sinners. And he lays out in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 the sin of all men, the sin of Gentiles, the sin of Jews, and the sins of Christians before we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins to explain to us as we go through the letter that that it is through faith that we are justified, that the gospel is tied up intricately with what Christ has done for us, and we are linked and connected to that only through faith, the faith like the faith of Abraham. And that therefore we have this gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are through Christ dead to sin and alive to God. But even though that's the case, as he mentioned to us in chapter 7, in and of ourselves, we still struggle with sin. Even though we are redeemed, even though we are justified, even though we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we still struggle in our lives daily with sin. And therefore, as he comes to chapter 8, he tells us that we are to live and to walk in keeping with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he tells us that everything that happens to us, no matter what it might be, God has ordained to work out for our good and for His glory. And so he closes chapter 8 by reminding us that there is absolutely nothing in the entire universe that can separate us from God's love that is found in Christ Jesus. And then it comes to chapter 9. And the section we've been looking at has been chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he is asking and answering the question, but what about God's Old Testament people, Israel? Isn't it possible that God's promises to them have somehow failed? And if God's promises to them could fail, couldn't God's promises to us fail? And so he unveils in these three chapters that God has not failed, that God has always intended not to save every single individual descendant of Abraham, but he has always had a remnant chosen and saved by grace, that it's a remnant according to His election, and that therefore he gives us the example of Jacob and Esau, and he shows us then how God works in election. And he begins to talk about Israel's unbelief and shows us that God has in a mysterious way worked through the unbelief of Israel to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and that at the end, God is going to reverse what He has done with Israel and bring the gospel to them in such a way and open their hearts and open their minds to see Christ so that the vast majority of them will be grafted back into their own cultivated olive tree. And so, as Paul thinks about all of this stuff, this is a long bunch of things that he's told us about the gospel, using illustration upon illustration, as he comes to think about that, he comes to praise God for all of this. And so at the end of chapter 11, we have this doxology of praise. It comes just before he begins giving us practical applications of the gospel, starting in chapter 12. And so it's a fitting conclusion to everything he said about the gospel of Jesus Christ that he just breaks out in praise to God. He thinks about this wonderful plan of salvation. He thinks about how God has revealed all of this in Scripture. He thinks about the fact that the very way in which God decreed salvation and the very way in which God carried out salvation through Christ far surpasses anything that you or I, with our meager minds, could ever come up with. We could never have devised a great salvation like this ourselves. And so his conclusion is that God alone deserves glory forever. Now, in saying that, what he says is, first of all, that God, the God of Scripture, transcends all of our understanding. He transcends it in His riches and wisdom and knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, he says. Now, depending on your Bible translation, there are either two or three attributes that he uses here. The King James says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And so, in that translation, God's wisdom and His knowledge are said to be both deep and rich. The ESV and many other translations talk about God's riches and wisdom and knowledge all being deep. There's very little difference, but let's follow the translation that we're using here. Riches, riches. God, in talking here about Paul, in talking here about God's riches, is talking about God's grace and God's mercy to us as sinners. He's just told us how God has been merciful to us, to the Gentiles and to the Jews through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he breaks out in this praise to God for all of the riches of His mercy and His grace. He's rich, as Scripture says, in mercy to those who repent of their sins. In Joel chapter 2, we read God speaking to His people and saying, "And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." He is. Paul tells us in Ephesians that God is rich in mercy toward us to save us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved," He says. And so God is rich in mercy to those who repent, and God is rich in mercy to save. God is full of wisdom as well. The depths of His wisdom cannot be found out. His wisdom is God's ability to take His knowledge, all facts in the whole universe, and understand them fully and to use them properly. And so God has the greatest capacity for wisdom because it is from Him that all true wisdom comes. And God's wisdom means that He has the ability to choose the best means to achieve whatever the highest goal is that He desires. And then knowledge. Knowledge on the part of God means He has all insight into the very essence of every single thing, all people, all places, all things in the universe, because after all, He made all of them. And He also has all understanding into every event that He will cause to take place in history. So when you take this all together, this is a description of the omniscience of God. God knows everything. He knows everything all at once. And He can't be surprised by anything new because for God there's nothing new. Everything is known by Him. He knows the end from the beginning. There's nothing that surprises Him. There's nothing that in any way He has not already understood and seen in its entirety. And so He's able to say in Isaiah, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so God declares the end from the beginning. And God knows you better than you know yourself. In Jeremiah 17, we often quote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then there's an answer given in the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. And so we can't understand our own hearts, but God understands our hearts better than we do. And so God is all-knowing. Nothing can be hidden from God. And Paul here praises God's omniscience, His all-knowingness, in that he knew the exact need that all men have, and he acted in the only way we can describe it is the best and only way he could to meet that need in his grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel of salvation is the only gospel that could ever have been done in any way. There is no other way that God could have worked to save us other than the way in which He did. It's the best way. It's the only way. And God knew that and revealed that and executed that. And so Paul moves on and talks about God's being beyond our understanding in His decrees and in their execution. How unsearchable are His judgments, he says, and how inscrutable His ways. When Paul talks about judgments here, the judgments of God refer to God's eternal decrees by which He has ordained every single thing that will come to pass in history. In other words, His judgments are the secret things that belong to God that He does not reveal to us. You'll recall Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and our children forever that we may obey all the words of this law. And so these secret things are His judgments, His eternal decrees that we cannot peer into. They are unsearchable because they're out of our reach. God has not revealed them to us. There's no place we can find out about them other than God Himself, and He's not telling us. And so they are unsearchable in that sense. They're out of reach of any investigation on the part of man. And then he talks about God's ways being inscrutable. That the ways of God are how He executes those eternal decrees. Our shorter catechism tells us that God executes those eternal decrees in His works of creation and providence. That by making the world in the space of 6 days, and by then over then ruling everything over all of His creation throughout all of history, God is bringing about His eternal decrees in time. He's working those things out, and what Paul tells us about God's ways then is even though. These are things that are revealed in nature, and even though these are things that are revealed in Scripture, they still remain inscrutable. That is, they're His own way of working that no mere person can fully comprehend, no matter how hard we try. That word inscrutable is a word in Greek that comes from footprint. And what it means, what the idea is, it's impossible for human beings to follow God's footprints exactly, to follow His path exactly, so that we know everything about what He does. He reveals things in Scripture, but we can't follow Him fully. Voss said, God executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence, but it is beyond human ingenuity or research to trace out these mysterious pathways. At most, we can have only a very limited, incomplete idea of God's ways. Why did God choose to do a particular thing at a particular time in history? We cannot necessarily figure out every single reason. We may have a glimpse at something, but we may miss entirely the purpose of God. If you look at the book of Job, for example, Job's friends thought they knew why God was doing what he was doing and how he was going about doing it. They thought, absolutely, Job, if you're suffering like this, the only reason you would be suffering like this is because you must be a great sinner. You must have sinned in some way that God is punishing you. And so they could not understand God's ways working out in history, that God was dealing with Job's heart. He was dealing with his soul. He was sanctifying Job. And it was not because of some sin that Job had committed that brought this on his punishment, but rather this was God's hand at work in sanctifying this man. And so his counselors try as hard as they could, looking at the events in history unfolding in Job's life, missed the point entirely. God's ways are inscrutable. Sometimes that happens to us. So the conclusion is this. God is far beyond your understanding and my understanding and comprehension. Anyone who says, I won't believe in a God whom I cannot understand, then can never believe in the God of the Bible, because he's beyond our understanding. If people want to be able to put God in a box and think that they know everything about him before they say they will commit themselves to him, that's never going to happen. If you could understand God, he would not be God. And we would not be his creatures if we could understand him. The second thing that Paul says here is starts in verse 34 and verse 35. And that is that God doesn't need anyone or anything outside of himself. He is self-sufficient. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? God is absolutely, completely independent of man or any other creature that he has made. He is absolutely independent in all of his plans and purposes. God's counsel, God's eternal decree is not based in any sense on anything in creation. God has, as it says here, no advisors because he doesn't need anybody. There is nothing God could have ever overlooked that someone outside of him could remind him of or show him. There is no need for God to weigh the advice of several different counselors and then pick the best option. God doesn't have to do that. Now, we're coming in our Old Testament reading, we're coming up pretty soon to that account where after the death of Solomon, the kingdom is divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And in that particular chapter, as we've talked about before, Rehoboam is on the throne. He's about to take over for his father. And Jeroboam and his friends and others come with a complaint. And Rehoboam is put into the position of, do I listen to the counselors who counseled my father? And the counselors that counseled his father say to him, if you will listen to what these men say and you will do what they ask, they will follow you anywhere. And listen to them or listen to his friends, his own age. And his friends his own age say, no, you need to come down on them hard. You got to smack these people down, make them toe the line. You tell them, you think my dad was tough on you, just wait until you see what I'm going to do. And Rehoboam chose the wrong advice. Now, God doesn't have to worry about something like that. There's not a council of folks that would come to God and say, God, we think you ought to do this. We've thought it through, and this is the best way for you to proceed. No, there are no counselors. No one fully can understand the mind of God, and no one can advise him. Because, you see, he's under no debt and no obligation to anyone. For who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That means God is under no obligation, no debt to anyone, no requirement to do any particular thing. God is completely sovereign. He doesn't have to act in a certain way because somebody is holding Him accountable. He is completely sovereign in His rule over all of creation. God did not turn loose the reins of the universe when He finished creation, so that He is either helpless to intervene, there are some people that think that, or He doesn't know what's going to happen. There's this movement in the last 20 years or so where there are some theologians that think that God is just as much stumped as we are. He doesn't really know what to do. Instead, what we see in Scripture is that God is constantly working out everything in accordance with His holy will. He is sovereign in every area, in election, in salvation. His sovereignty is not based on His knowledge of what will happen in the future as though that's out of His control and He just sort of picks what's going to happen because it is going to happen. That's not the way God works. Now, liberals and modernists want it to be that way. They do not like the idea of a sovereign God. They want a limited God that they can put into a box, a limited God that they can understand, a limited God that they think they can control. They want a finite God who is confused, who's in the same boat with us, who doesn't really know exactly what to do because that makes them feel better about things. And there are even some Christians who mistakenly think that God limited Himself by giving free will to man. There are those who think that man is able to choose for himself whether to believe in Christ or not. And they believe mistakenly that God does not ordain anyone to salvation unless God has foreseen that that person will believe on his own in Christ. And therefore, God says, okay, I'll choose you because you're going to believe anyway. Well, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God is completely sovereign, that God is in control of all things, and that in spite of all of that, man is also absolutely responsible for every single action that he does. He's held accountable for everything that he does or doesn't do. That's the God of Scripture. God's in debt to no man, and God is under the control of no person. Because God is, as Paul concludes this, all comprehensive, meaning He's the source of all things, He's the means of all things, and He's the end of all things. For from Him, he writes. Now it's true that God is the sovereign God as the maker of everything. Unlike the Greeks who taught that a good God made man's soul, but a lesser God made man's body and other material stuff, because they always looked at material stuff as being somehow evil or bad. And so you had to have a lesser God make that, but a good God make the soul. And for many Greeks, the idea was get rid of the body, and then you're okay. The greatest good for man was for the body to die and for the soul to be released. And so when Paul came along preaching the gospel, everything went along fine until he got to the resurrection. And for those Greeks who thought that the greatest good was the release of the soul, they could not understand how coming back to life and having a glorified body was a good thing. They did not understand him. So Scripture does tell us that God is the sovereign maker of all things. He's the maker of our bodies. He's the maker of our souls. He's the maker of our spirits. He's the maker of all matter. But Paul, I think, is focusing here and reflecting on God's grace and mercy to us in Christ. And so he's probably thinking here of God as the source of our salvation. God is the author of our salvation. There could not be any kind of salvation if God were not the source and author of salvation. We have already seen in the previous chapters in Romans that sinful man can't provide salvation for himself. Paul has shown us clearly that we're not good enough, that our works are not good enough, that we sin on a daily basis, and therefore we cannot provide salvation by works of the law, by good deeds, by efforts in any way. We are even incapable of readying ourselves for salvation. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves more fit to be saved. Not turning over a new leaf, not trying to be good. There are folks that make the mistake of thinking, well, God will never accept me until I get my life straightened out. And then once I get my life straightened out, then maybe He'll accept me. Well, no, that doesn't work. You can't get your life straightened out in order for God to accept you. And so you're incapable of readying yourself for salvation. All men are helpless, basically. That's what Paul has told us. All of us are helpless. None of us could ever be saved if God were not the source of the only salvation that there is. He is also the means of all things. For from Him and through Him, Paul says, the triune God of Scripture is the accomplisher of our salvation. Salvation comes from God alone. God the Father elected certain individuals for salvation from before the foundation of the world. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed us in time and in history. He lived a life of righteousness, and then He went to the cross and He bled for us in our place, taking our sins upon Himself. And God the Holy Spirit takes that work of the Lord Jesus Christ and applies it to our hearts. He regenerates us so that we are enabled to believe, and we are given the gift of faith, and then the Holy Spirit works in us, applying the work of Christ to us. And so if it were not for God, we would not be able to be saved at all. He is the source of our salvation and the means of our salvation. Salvation comes through God, not through man. Paul called it, in chapter 1, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And finally, Paul says that this God is the end of all things. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. The triune God is the end, the goal of our salvation. You and I are not redeemed just so we can live our lives however we want to. We are redeemed for Him who saved us. He is at work in our lives by the Holy Spirit. He is in the process of conforming us more and more into the image of Christ our Savior. And He's doing this to fit us for eternity in His presence. We will one day die, and as Christians, we will stand before God and we will be admitted into His presence in our glorified souls at that point, and at the day of resurrection with our glorified bodies as well. We will be in His presence forever. Now, we're not destined to be merged into the essence of the Godhead, as Eastern mysticism teaches. Eastern mysticism teaches that individuals disappear and all you've got is this kind of mass of whatever it happens to be, the eternal Godhead. It's a strange thing, and unfortunately there are many people in this country as well as elsewhere that begin to believe this stuff. No, we're not going to be merged into some big mishmash of godness. And instead, what's going to happen to us is we're being fitted for eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we will spend eternity in the presence of God, but we will not be merged into God, and we will not become little gods ourselves, like the Mormons teach. No, we will be in God's presence as holy people forever. And so, Paul's conclusion is the triune God deserves to receive all the glory, all the praise, all the honor from every creature He has ever made, and especially from all of us whom He has redeemed through Christ. Since we will be praising Him throughout all eternity, since we will be giving glory to Him alone, we ought to now begin doing that in our lives by our words and by our deeds every day, so that all men will know that God alone deserves all praise and glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these things that the Apostle Paul says about your worth as the only one who is worthy of receiving glory and honor and praise. Thank you, Lord, that you provided salvation in the best and only way possible. Thank you for all that you are and all that you have done. Please bless us, Heavenly Father, to live for Christ all the days of our lives and to serve Him. We ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.